Well, if you take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 10, last week we began looking at the sending of the 70 in verses 1 through 16. They were sent on a mission to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord as he made his way to Jerusalem. They were to hit towns and villages and homes. Today we look at their return. And the issue that Jesus addresses here is the issue of joy. Joy. Beloved, are you a joyous person? Are you a joyous Christian? I mean, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you see yourself as a joyous person, a person who is ever rejoicing before the Lord, or are you just slugging it out every day waiting for the ride to get over? Waiting to get into heaven. I mean, yes, there's a deep-seated happiness in your heart, but does it come out into the open? Right? Does it show through? Does it come out in your conversation? Can people see it on your face? Can they hear it in your voice? Do your wife and kids see it? Do your workmates see it? Do you see it? Do you feel it? I've told you that story of Bob Coughlin last year at the Hymns of Grace conference. When Bob opened up his session on worship, he opened it with a conversation that he had had with a friend. He saw a friend that he hadn't seen in a while, and he said to him, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" To which his friend said, "Well, better than I deserve." And Coughlin just looked at us and said, "Guys, is that the best we can do? Better than I deserve?" Surely we are better than that, right? Surely it is better than I deserve. Right? And he's right there. What we have is better. Right? Sometimes we sound like Eeyore when we should be sounding like Tigger. I get it. We get caught up in our lives and the things going on. We get stuck in the ruts of routine, right? We get distracted and sometimes discouraged. Sometimes it's worse than that. Peter says we are grieved by various trials. Right? Sometimes we are tested by the fires of persecution, he says. But Peter says in the midst of that, we greatly rejoice. He says, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the passage before us, in the return of the 70, Jesus gives us a recipe for rejoicing. He gives us three ingredients for continued joy. He tells us to root our joy in our salvation and the security of it. He tells us that when it comes to our salvation, God has sovereignly determined it. And he says that when it comes to salvation, we have entered into a time of great privilege. Now follow me as I read this, beginning in verse 17. "Now the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.' At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' And turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Three ingredients for continued joy. Number one, we must root it in our salvation and its security. Number two, we must realize that our God has sovereignly determined our salvation for us. And three, we must remember that we are an incredibly privileged people. Number one, we must root our joy in our salvation and the security of it. This comes from verses 17 through 20. Again, reading those verses now, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Beloved, that mission that they just took must have been an exciting mission. I mean, what an exciting time of ministry. I mean, to be a part of that would have been absolutely exhilarating for these guys. When it says they returned with joy, the joy was obvious. I mean, it was oozing out of everything they said and every expression on their face. Right? The words joy and rejoice are mentioned three times in those four verses, right? But the expression of it is really only seen by what they said. We tried to depict a similar scene of this back in chapter 9 when he discusses there the ministry of the 12, right? Remember that? Turn back to chapter 9 for a minute, right at the beginning. Chapter 9, verse 1, "And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Drop down to verse 10. "And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done, taking them with him, he slipped out by himself to a city called Bethsaida. The return of the 12 came with a similar kind of excitement. Recounting all that they had done, that was a description of the disciples as they were telling him what they had accomplished on their mission. Right? From what they could remember. I'm sure they were fumbling over each other as they were telling their stories. They were trying to outdo each other as they were recounting what had happened. I mean, a lot to talk about. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. They were preaching the gospel, and everyone was taking note, right? King Herod in verse 7, right? The crowds in verse 11, right? Everyone was stirred by the ministry of the 12. Chapter 9 says nothing about their joy, right? But it's all over the account. You just have to read a little bit between the lines. Everyone was excited by what the disciples were doing, especially them. The ministry of the 70 is a similar type of ministry, right? The same types of things were happening. But it was on a bigger scale than the sending of the 12. Right here, there's 70 as opposed to 12. And presumably, they're covering a larger geographical area, right? Not Galilee, but the area of Perea and Judea. And this was an area that was predominantly untapped. Notice again their response in verse 17. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That little word "even" is an important detail. It suggests the element of surprise. Right? This is surprise on the part of the 70. "Lord, even the demons were subject to us." Right? Jesus told them to go out and preach the gospel. Right? He told them to heal the sick, verse 9. Right, he told them that they would be representing him and the kingdom, verse 11. But he said nothing about authority over demons. When they came back, they were surprised by it. "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. You didn't tell us this. This is a bonus." Lord, I was healing this child, and behold, a demon came out. Right? And then we saw others coming who were possessed, and we started casting them out in your name, and they came out. Right? They did what we told them to do. Word subject there is hupotasso, the normal word for submission or obedience, right? It means to line up under the authority of another. In this case, right, the demons had no choice. Right? The demons are subject to the God of heaven. Right? And here he is in the flesh. Right? And his authority over the demons is now being channeled through the 70. And they were casting out demons left and right in his name. That was an unexpected bonus to their ministry. And that detail in the report reflects their joy. I mean, it was ministry success for the 70. There were no mishaps like the failure of the disciples. Remember that? Back in chapter 9, verse 40, the man brings his boy to the disciples, and it says they could not cast the demon out. That wasn't a problem for the 70. No, everybody was playing the Jesus name card, and the demons were being evicted from their place. Again, we think of the seven sons of Sceva. Back in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, turn there. Acts chapter 19. We looked at this in chapter 9, but good place to return to it again. Acts 19 is recounting Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Beginning verse 11, he says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." I mean, that's quite a ministry, right? People start bringing you their clothing, touch it, Paul. You take it back to somebody, and the demons are going out, and people are getting healed. Verse 13, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And the seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Seven sons of Sceva, right, were trying to use Jesus' name as it was a good luck charm. Right? And the demon said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I know Paul is Jesus' representative, but who are you? Right? You got no authority over me. Right? You aren't related, right? You can't just wield the name of Jesus and expect me to obey." But that wasn't true of the 70. A little different for the 70. They were related. Right, they were his representatives. They brought the kingdom near, Luke 10, verse 9, Luke 10, verse 11. Again, this is an exciting time, right? These guys were thrilled by what was happening, right? By what they were doing. The success in their ministry surpassed all possible expectation for them. In fact, listen to how Jesus describes the success of it in verses 18 and 19. "And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.'" Word "watching" there is theoreo in the Greek. It means to look at, to observe, to be a spectator of. We get our English words theory and theater from it. It denotes the contemplation of the thing being observed. And in the Greek tense, this is in the imperfect tense. So it depicts the action as something repeated in the past. And so the idea here is that with each exorcism performed by the 70, the power of their leader was being diminished. Right, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as he's called, right, the of whom the whole world lies in his lap, John says. Right, this is who he's talking about. Right, this one who's been given a certain amount of authority under God to rule this world, right? But with each casting out of a demon from the 70, that authority was being rolled back. Godet phrases it this way: while you were expelling the subordinates, I was beholding the master fall. Arndt says every expulsion of demons meant a fall of Satan. That's what Jesus is saying here. As Jesus diagnoses the ministry, he says, you know, the kingdom of God was dismantling the domain of darkness. As you guys went out, as you guys did your thing, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look ahead to chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus makes a similar point there, but it comes in the midst of a controversy with some of the Pharisees. Luke 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. And some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied upon and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, Jesus is saying here, listen, I'm the stronger man. Right? And my representatives are dismantling the devil's domain. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's it. Jesus is describing the ministry of the 70 in terms of the devil's defeat. Old Testament expectation for that reaches all the way back to Genesis 3. Right? Where God promises a deliverer who would come and bruise the head of the serpent, right? Put an end to his rebellion. That messianic promise is kept alive throughout the Old Testament. Right? All the way into the New. Jewish writers were expecting this of their Messiah, that he would roll back the devil's power. Right? The cross broke the devil's power, didn't it? Right? Began the dawn of a new age. Right, the writer of Hebrews says, he himself also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Christ did that. He broke the devil's power. John says, 1 John 3, verse 8, and the Son of God was manifest for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. book of Revelation tells us that Christ will consummate his defeat of the devil in Revelation 20, verse 10, where he will throw the serpent of old into the lake of fire, never to be let loose again. But here in Luke 10, we get a foreshadowing of the devil's demise. And that foreshadowing is through the ministry of the 70. And Jesus says he saw it like a light show in heaven. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I mean, it's like the meteor showers you see on a warm August night. Verse 19 says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Seems to indicate that for a time, the 70 were invincible. How and when they returned, we don't know. We're not told. Did they return all at once? Right? Were they given a specific time of ministry in which they would go out and then come back? Right? Or did Jesus just send them out and then as he made his way to Jerusalem, did he pick them up along the way and have a little debrief? We don't know. Did he send them out again to other villages? Right? The language seems to indicate here that they had been vested with the authority to continue their dominance over the enemy, right? And nothing will injure you. At least for a time, maybe that was the case. Reference to serpents and scorpions there depicts some of the dangers of the Palestinian landscape. Both creatures were dangerous and harmful to human beings. The authority that they had been given here is the same type of authority that Paul wielded in Malta. Remember that? Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. And when they had been brought safely through to shore after the night in the sea, verse 1, then we learn that the island that they were at was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say he was a god. Well, just shook it off. Right? What should have been a deadly bite, which should have ended in him swelling up and keeling over, was not a problem. The 70 were like that. They were invincible during their ministry. Right? And nothing will injure you, he says. When my boys were little, they used to play video games, right? And they had this one little video game for their PlayStation called Star Wars Legos. There was a piece of armor in Star Wars Legos, right, called the Cloak of Invincibility. And they would always get it. I would never get it. They would always get it, right? And it meant that they could never suffer any harm, right? They could never die or suffer damage. My characters always died, but they had the Cloak of Invincibility, so they always did better. It really wasn't fair. But this is the idea, right? You see what Jesus' description is getting at here? They had been involved in some really exciting things, right? It was a wonderful time of ministry, right? They had been given unexpected authority. They were given the cloak of invincibility, right? And they were taking back ground from the devil himself. And so when they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us, that shows you how jazzed they are about it. And they had a right to be jazzed. It was exciting. Right? Seriously exciting, right? If I had power to cast out demons, I'd be pretty excited about it. And so would you. Right? I'd be telling everybody, you know what I did? Yeah, you think that's a good story? Let me tell you about this, right? But look what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Beloved, there is a greater joy than kingdom power. There is a greater joy than ministry success. And it's the joy of having your name recorded in heaven. You know, on the plans and purposes of God, ministries come and go. Right? There are good seasons of ministry and there are hard seasons of ministry. Right? And if your joy is only rooted in the good times, then you're going to struggle to find it in the bad. Same principle applies to life too, right? You can't root your joy in the ups and downs of present circumstances. No, Jesus gives us a better way here. He gives us a better anchor for our joy. He says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Root your joy in your salvation and the fact that your salvation is secure. That's the point. Again, success in ministry isn't necessarily an indicator of salvation. Right? Don't tell that to the people at the fest hall right now. But kingdom power isn't necessarily an indicator that you belong to the king. Right? Judas had the same authority as the apostles in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 21, listen here carefully, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name, he said? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Supernatural activity, kingdom power, has never been an indicator of salvation. And neither is ministry success. Don't put your joy in things that come and go or things that are superficial. Right? Root your joy in the thing that will last forever. Right? That your names are recorded in heaven. Such a timely word. That verb recorded there, engrapho in the Greek. Interesting word. In the Greek culture, this word was often used with respect to legal documents. All right, wills, marriage contracts, agreements in the marketplace, right? Treaties. Right? It referred to a legal documentation and indicated something that was binding on a person. It was also used of people who were inscribed on the public register or a list of citizens to a town. Our names are recorded on a list, beloved, right? On registers, heaven, on heaven's register. God's written it down. And then added to that Greek use of the word is the use of engrapho in terms of the biblical concept of the book of life. Now follow me on this because this can be a little tricky sometimes, but it's important to see that this concept of the book of life undergoes a development from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Right, if you miss this development, it can throw you off a bit. Sometimes We mistakenly read the New Testament concept back into the Old Testament, but I'm not so sure it's always there. In the Old Testament, the book of life is a reference to physical life. Right after the people of Israel make the golden calf and worship it, right? In Exodus 32, God is ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses, right? But Moses said to God, Exodus 32, verse 31, "Alas, this people have committed a great sin and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Speaking of the enemies of his enemies in Psalm 69, David says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." The book referred to in both of those instances refers to a book of physical life. In other words, Moses says, "If you won't forgive them, take my life." David says, "Take their lives. Don't let them be members. Don't let them be written down with the righteous." But he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about physical life. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, right, he's speaking there of the end time judgment, right, the judgment of the tribulation period. And he says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." The idea is they will survive the tribulation. They will live through it. They'll be preserved through it, right? So that they can enter the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. God will preserve them, right? They're written in the book of the living, book of life. It's a reference to their physical life, right? They'll be preserved so that they can enter the kingdom. But when you come to the New Testament, that conception of the book changes a little bit. In later Judaism, in the New Testament, the concept of the book of life is used with reference to eternal life, spiritual life. Paul will say to the people in Philippi, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Life there is referring to eternal life. They are saved, is the idea. God has written them down for salvation. In Revelation chapter 20, where the Apostle John is describing the great white throne judgment, he says in chapter 20, verse 12, "Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." John isn't talking about physical life there, right? Because by that time, everyone standing has either died and been resurrected, or they have been translated into their new glorified bodies for the eternal state. The purpose for the reference of the book in Revelation 20 is to show the accuracy of heaven's accounting system and the security of those whose names are written in the book. Right? If your name is in the book of life, there will be no second death, right? There will be no lake of fire. Right? That's a reference to spiritual life, eternal life. That's just a quick overview of the subject. If you want more information on that, F.F. Bruce has a great article in the New Bible Dictionary. MacArthur Study Bible has some stuff on it too. So all that to say, coming back to Luke 10 now, right, following the New Testament emphasis, right, the reference to having one's name recorded in heaven, right, in verse 20 of chapter 10, right, that conveys the same idea as having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right, it speaks of the security of our salvation. Right, and Jesus says it in the strongest possible way here in verse 10. The word recorded there is in the perfect tense, so it means recorded once and for all. Right, it has been recorded and remains that way. It stands written. It is engraved on paving stones in the New Jerusalem. Right, we are enrolled on the register of the citizens of heaven. That is a wonderful statement on the security of the believer. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Right, Philippians 3. Writer of Hebrews says, chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Beloved, could there be a better reason for rejoicing than that? Right, that's something that can never change. That's something that can't be altered. Well, but let's root our joy in that. Let's think on that. That when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. That's the idea. Rejoice that your names have been recorded in heaven. Speaks of security. Speaks of our salvation. It is a done deal. Speaking of the security of the believer, Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. Right? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved, root your joy in that. Right? That you are saved. Right, that you have eternal life, life that is eternal. Right, that you will never perish, ever, he says. Right, that no one will snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. Right, because your name is recorded in heaven. Paul said, Romans 8, verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Our scripture reading, Peter said it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, heaven is reserved for you, and while you're down here, you are protected by the power of God. What could possibly give greater joy than that? Jesus says rejoice, and the idea there is keep on rejoicing that your names are recorded in heaven. Listen, if you're struggling to find joy this morning, maybe you just need to contemplate that for a while. If you're prone to complain, prone to be in the downy dumps, spend some time thinking on the security of your salvation. That's what Jesus tells us to do. What kind of things rob us from our joy? Well, sin will rob you of the joy of your salvation. Worldliness will rob you of the joy of your salvation. The devil will try to steal your joy. Walking in the flesh will steal your joy. Galatians 5, people will sometimes try to steal your joy, right? You can't let them. Right, fixing your eyes on lesser things, present troubles, trials, present successes. Jesus tells us to root our joy in that which will never change, in the security of our salvation. That's where joy abounds. And that never changes. No one can take that away from you. They can take away your home, take away your health. They can't take away your salvation. Amen? That's right. That's right. Rejoice in that, beloved. Think on that. Thrill on that. Well, this raises a question. How did we get our names written on the register of heaven? How do we come by this salvation, right? How is it so secure? Well, Jesus answers those questions in the second thing that he mentions in Luke 10. That our God has sovereignly determined it this way for us. I'm just going to introduce this. We'll stop probably midway and pick it back up next week, but I got 10 more minutes, so I'm going to use them. Look at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Only time it says Jesus rejoiced in the New Testament. And said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So just cutting to the chase here for the sake of time. Right, the same sovereign who is Lord of the harvest in verse 2 is now praised for having brought in the harvest of the 70 in verse 21. In the immediate context here, right, the 70 are the infants. Right, they are the opposite of the wise and the intelligent. Right, which is not a statement of their mental ability or prowess, but rather a statement on their spiritual bankruptcy. Right, their humility. The infants are those who are the receivers of God's salvation. Right, they're not contributors to it. Right, they look to God as one who is a receiver, and they respond to Him in faith. We touched on this last week, but note the repeated emphasis of God's sovereignty here. Just notice these statements. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden and revealed. For this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except, or Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Almost every line of what I just read drips with the sovereignty of God. Lord of heaven and earth. It's a title of sovereignty. Yesterday we flew back from LA. We made a quick trip down on Thursday night because Micah was having a concert, and this could be one of the last concerts that we get to see him in. So we made a quick trip down Thursday night, came back yesterday morning, and as we were coming back into Eugene, right, there was fog all around the airport. Right, and so I don't know, I might have shared this with you, but when fog is around the airport in Eugene, that's not a good thing, right? Over Christmas time, Micah was trying to come home, and there was fog around the airport, and so the plane coming from Burbank circled the airport a couple times, and then took him all the way back to Burbank. We had to get a different flight. Dan Garland's grandson, same thing, but instead of taking him back to where he came from, took him to Redmond and dropped him off. Fog in Eugene is not a good thing. So as we're coming home yesterday morning, You can see the layer of fog, and the pilot gets on the, you know, the intercom and says, hey, we're experiencing some fog. We're just going to kind of hang up, circle the airport a couple times. And Laura and I, she's sitting over there. I'm sitting over here, and we kind of look at each other like, oh, no. Right? So what do? We start praying to the Lord of heaven and earth. All right, it's a title denoting sovereignty. And Jesus says, the sovereign one hides and reveals the truth about himself to whomever he wills. It isn't up to the wise. It's not up to the intelligent, right, to discover God. In fact, it's not even up to the infants here, right? But those are the ones to whom he makes himself known. The word well-pleasing there depicts the idea of sovereignty too, right? Eudokia in the Greek, good pleasure. Think it good, right, is the meaning of the compound verb. Listen to Vine's expository dictionary on this, defining the verb, to be well-pleasing, to think it good, not merely an understanding of what is right or good, as in the basic root word dokeo, but stressing the willingness and the freedom of an intention or resolve regarding what is good. See what he's saying there? The term is it depicts an action of the will. Right? It depicts determination, purpose. Right? Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, right? Putting him to grief, right? That statement that the Father's will for the servant was, well, it was pleasing to put him to death. Into the verse, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, right? God will accomplish his will through the ministry of the suffering servant, right? In particular, his work to accomplish justification. He says it in verse 11, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Well-pleasing speaks of the Father's will. Speaks of determination. It's the way the Father determined to do it. Right? To hide himself from some and to reveal himself to others, verse 21. Last time we were together, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Beloved, all the action in that is of God. Right? You have some being saved, right? Verse 18, passive verb, so someone else is doing the saving. You have some being saved and some not. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, verse 20, right? The wisdom of the world doesn't arrive at the knowledge of God, verse 21. God was well pleased, that term for word, God was well pleased to save through the foolishness of the message preached, verse 21. God saves, we believe. Right? We are called, verse 24, right? God does the calling, verse 26. But God has chosen. God has chosen, verse 27. Again, verse 28, God has chosen so that no flesh may boast before God, right? By his doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's all the sovereignty of God there. Talking about our salvation. Our scripture reading passage. In 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? It was motivated by mercy, he says, great mercy. Mercy views somebody in the midst of a plight, right? In the midst of a problem, right? They are helpless to change their situation. So mercy steps in to do something about it, right? God's work, God's causing us to be born again was an act of mercy. It was motivated by mercy. Right? And Peter says he caused us to be born again. God did that. Right? We didn't do that. We did the dying that needed us to be reborn. Right? We did that in Adam. Right? We prove it every day of our lives. He caused us to be born again. In other words, we didn't contribute to our spiritual birth. That's the idea. We didn't contribute to the security of our salvation either, right? You say, well, what about faith, verse 5? What about faith, verse 6? Yeah, of course you believed. Of course you exercised faith, right? But that's only in response to his doing, right? His working in you, right? He caused you to be born again to a living hope. He did it. Not us, not you. Jesus said at the very time, back in Luke, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, God's sovereignty has determined our salvation, all of that. And that's one of the things that makes our salvation so secure. And that's what causes us great reason to rejoice. Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love. That's right. It's all of him. Embrace that. Enjoy that. Because in that is great joy, beloved. Knowing that our salvation is secure because God has determined it for you that way. All right, well, we'll pick it up there next week. We'll look at the Son's role in all of this. Are you rejoicing in that, beloved? Be thinking on the security of your salvation and God's determination to save you. Maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you have yet to enter into that joy, and you say, well, what about me? How do I know that God chose me? Well, let me give you Spurgeon's reply. Many people want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Christ. Look to Jesus, believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly, for as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. Go to Jesus just as you are. Go straight to Christ. Hide in his wounds and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find out any other way. Go and put your trust in him. There will be no doubt of his having chosen you when you have chosen him. That's right. How do you know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Respond to him. Be like the infant. Do what he says. And you'll know that you are his. Great comfort in the security of our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things, some hard to understand for sure. Pray that you would help us to reflect on them and to take them to heart and to find our joy there. And Lord, not to let it go. Help us to cling to it. Help us to be those who, because of mulling it over and over and over, find ourselves ever rejoicing and ever bubbling it over in our faces and in our words and in our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for your faithfulness and your commitment to us and the security that we have in Christ. We thank you in our Savior's name.